All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. And we are in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. And we're going to be talking about a healthy fear of God. So do you fear God? Let me ask you a question. Do you fear God? It's stupid if you don't. And today we're told God is all love, and yeah, you start using the word fear and you get a negative connotation to it. But don't let the politically correct world hijack our words and make it to where we are afraid to say that we fear God. What does it mean? So what do you guys think of the word fear? What do you think of when you say the word fear?
Afraid.
Afraid? Okay. But afraid of what? Displeasing Him? Okay, I'd certainly be afraid of displeasing God. So, I didn't say the word terror. I said fear. And fear can mean a lot of different things. Yeah, God is not our best buddy. So, yeah, but if you use your father as an example and our parents, as fathers of children, we're not supposed to be their best buddy. As a father, we can be, as they get older, we can become companions. I'm good friends with my sons now. But when they were young, it wasn't my job to be their best buddy. Yeah. You need a parent, and we need a God. And the title of the lesson was A Healthy Fear of God. Can we have bad fears of God? Absolutely. You know, your answer to the question of whether or not you fear God or not says a lot about whether or not you truly believe that there is a God and that He is the creator of all things, including you, and that a day of judgment is coming for you. It also says a lot about what you believe about heaven and hell and how God will determine who joins Him in heaven and who spends eternity in hell. Now, if you really think about God as the creator, as God as the sovereign, God as standing on a throne or sitting on a throne, and the glory of God and the power of God and the authority of God. You know, we talk about powerful people here on the earth and dictator and power and the authority and the fear that comes from that and the respect that we have for sovereigns here on this earth, and God is far, far above even those individuals. You know, when we have a healthy fear of things in this world, it is because they have the ability and the authority to deprive us of our life and or the lives of our loved ones, our liberty and our positions. And although I would define liberty as including our wealth and positions, I gave up my time and my liberty to go earn what I have, and so I would define those as my liberty as well. For example, I have a healthy fear of the IRS. Not because I have ever failed to pay my taxes as required, but because they have an almost unlimited ability to change my life by taking things away from me, and they have a very spotty record of being accurate in their judgments. Several years ago, I received a letter from the IRS stating that I had already been determined as guilty for improperly claiming a charitable deduction. And the letter said that I had willfully and deliberately, and if you have any knowledge about the legal world, that is really bad when you do something willfully and deliberately claimed an improper charitable deduction. The letter stated that I owed the government about $40,000 in penalties and fines, and that if I failed to pay that $40,000 immediately, they would start a whole series of collection processes against me, including criminal charges for making false statements on a government form. And so, as you can imagine, I was a little bit shocked. As someone who has always diligently paid the taxes that I owed. I have always kind of lived in this world that, well, only the bad guys get, charged with a crime by Government, you know, they don't, if you pay your taxes, you don't really have anything to worry about, right? Well, that's not necessarily the case. And so I was shocked, I was concerned, and I was very worried by the letter. You know, I obviously didn't have $40,000 just kind of laying around that I could pay to the government in fines and penalties. And so according to that letter, my life was about to change fairly dramatically. Now, all of this was just the result of me giving a van to a charity that refurbished them for missionaries who come back on a sabbatical and or when they retire. And it's called Macedonian Call and so forth. And there's a whole set of procedures that you got to go through when you do your taxes, that when you want to give a vehicle like that to somebody. Now, I had all the appropriate documentation to prove that I had deducted the right amount. But the IRS, they didn't ask me for that paperwork. They just said, you're guilty, and that I owed the money, and that I was going to have to pay for the consequences for committing a crime against them. Now, to make a long story short, after several months of going back and forth with the IRS, I was able to finally convince them of my innocence and have the charges reversed. But in the eyes of the IRS, I was guilty until I could prove myself as innocent, right? And so that's a healthy way to live in a constitutional United States, right? But I was guilty until I could prove my innocence. So as you can imagine, I have a healthy fear of the IRS because they have the ability to deprive me of my life as I know it, my liberty, and my possessions, and they have a total lack of compassion, mercy, and a very poor record of being accurate in their determinations of guilt or innocence. Now, we all know that man is not perfect, and so his judgments are rarely perfect as well. So it is a sad statement on mankind that man has more fear of the institutions created by man than they do of their own creator, who is sovereign and who is perfect in his judgments. You know, some of this can be attributed to the immediacy and the visibility of the institutions created by man. We can see them. We know that they exist. They show up on our doors with badges and guns and send you nasty letters saying you're guilty of things and owe them a bunch of money. You know, and the judgment date that they are going to have against you can be established on the calendar. We know exactly when it's going to happen. You're going to have to appear in a court before a judge. You know that it is going to happen. It's real. You can see it. And John 3:19 through 20 says, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so we know that these things exist, but it can also be attributed to the fact that man loves sin. He loves to do the things that he knows are wrong. And if John is telling us, and Jesus is telling us in the book of John, that this is the condemnation. The light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So man does not live a holy life because he does not want to believe in God. He chooses not to live a holy life because he doesn't want to believe in God. Why is the theory of evolution out there? Well, if we can eliminate God, then we can eliminate a responsibility to God. And everybody knows it's a bogus theory, but the whole reason for it is without a creator, we have no obligation to a creator. And to believe in God means that you must acknowledge his sovereign right to declare what is sin and what is not. So instead, man wants to decide for himself what is sin and what is not. So he denies the existence of God. Man does not live a holy life because he does not want to believe that there will ever be a judgment day for that sin. If man denies the existence of God, then man can deny any type of judgment by God. Man loves sin more than he fears God. So in today's lesson, Peter will tell believers that this is a fallacy that we should know better than to believe. As our Creator, God has the sovereign right and ability to deprive us of our life, our liberty, and our possessions. But we also have a God of love and a God of wrath. So while a believer knows that their eternal destination has already been decided when they made Christ their Lord and Master, they also know that a day of judgment is coming for the determination of how our actions will either be rewarded or lost. So our salvation is secure. Our presence in heaven is secure. But our standing in heaven is yet to be determined. So now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been discussing our responsibility to live a holy life because of the fatherly character of God. It is because of our relationship to God that we have a responsibility to live a holy life. And Peter chose intentionally to talk about this side of God before he talked about the fearful side of God. We have a Father in heaven. We have a responsibility to that Father in heaven as a child of God. And as our earthly fathers, I obeyed my father because I loved my father, not because I absolutely feared. I did fear my father. I had a healthy respect for my father. And so this week we move from our responsibility to God as our Heavenly Father to our response to His fearful character. So without a doubt, God loves us, and He loves us in ways that we cannot love each other. He loves us above and beyond anything that is humanly possible. But His love cannot be real if His wrath is not just as real. So there must be a healthy respect and reverence in our relationship with God. You know, I've heard a number of preachers talk about this, and you know, the statement, well, the good old guy up there in heaven, that feeling of, you know, well, I just got my buddy up there in heaven and he's just going to be there all the time. That's not the relationship we have with God. God is the almighty creator of all things, and He is not our best buddy, but He loves us beyond measure. But we have to have a reverential fear of God and respect for God. And so Peter, in the first book of Peter, says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." So Peter says that we are to pass our time here on the earth sojourning in fear. We are commanded to fear God. Yet he begins by saying, "And if ye call on the Father." So it means that we can approach God. You know, one of the truly wonderful things about being a child of God and having the privilege of calling on God. We can approach God. We can approach the Almighty Creator of all things. We have a standing invitation to be ushered in to the halls and the throne of God. So we have a standing in Christ to send our prayers to heaven, and we can push aside the doors to the very throne room of God and petition the Almighty Creator of all things. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the high house of God. And let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised." So not only do we have the privilege of calling on God, notice that when Peter says, "And if ye call on the Father," there is this word "if" in there. Now the word "if" is followed by the indicative mood of the statement, which means that the hypothesis or the very thought that we can call on God is assumed as an actual fact that we will call on God. In other words, we are God's children, and we have been invited and urged to come to Him so we will come. In fact, it means that we have an obligation to call on God. You know, God is far more interested in us than our earthly parents ever could be. He delights in our coming to Him. We can come whenever we like. We can stay as long as we like, and we can tell Him whatever we like, for He is our heavenly Father. You know, Peter does not use the word, but then the last half of this sentence has the meaning of a great big however. If you call on God, however. And then as he puts kind of a caveat on this privilege that we have been granted as the children of God. He says we must never forget the impartial nature of God when he says, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work. Yeah, we can call on God, but God is going to judge us without respect to who we are, right? So, I was born a middle child. I have a sister that is 5 years older than me, and I have a brother that is 4 years younger than me. You know, and as the first and only girl, and you can imagine how daddy's little girl, as the first child in the family, my sister never got away with anything. And she was the brunt of all the strictest part of all the rules and regulations that a parent can set out. You know, when you have your first child, you always have, you're really strict on them. And my dad was really strict on her as a girl and so forth. And imagine that. You know, I can always praise the Lord that I never had girls because I would have been the exact same way here, okay? But my sister never got away with anything. And here, then I come along 5 years later. And, of course, I'm the perfect child. And I say that mainly because I sat there and watched my sister get into so much trouble. I learned and I applied that to my life. I didn't want to be in that much trouble. You know, I could learn pretty easy. At least I learned how not to get caught, right? Yeah. And then kind of comes along my younger brother 4 years later. And he's the baby of the family. And coming 9 years after the first, you know, as with most parents, you know, the rules have been relaxed quite a bit 9 years after that first child. You know, I didn't get near as, you know, worked up over my second son as I did my first son and making sure that everything was just perfect and everything. You know, when something goes wrong with your second son and your third child, you know, that's just the way it is. You know, so we always accused my mother of having a favorite child. And of course, it was the baby of the family. And let me tell you, that kid got away with absolutely everything. And it was because he was the favorite of my mother. Now, she denied that to the day she died. But let me tell you, that boy was without a doubt her favorite son. So Peter is telling us that God does not have favorites. When he judges us, he judges people by what they do and say. He does not respect our persons nor give special treatment to the rich and to the wealthy and the powerful. You know, Hillary Clinton may get a pass from the Obama administration because of who she is, but God is going to judge Hillary just like anyone else. Yeah, I know, I'll get off my political soapbox here. But now, certainly, God will judge every man or woman lost or saved. But Peter is writing to the Christians, and so he's talking to believers, and he's saying that a day of judgment is coming. And this means that God is going to judge the work of every Christian fairly. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with the kind of life that you are living down here on this earth. The fact that God is going to judge us ought to cause us to become very sober-minded and to give a little more attention to the life that we are living. If we truly believed that we were going to stand in front of Jesus Christ as our judge, that should have an impact on how we live our life down here on this earth. And it's a pretty good indication of how serious we think that is by the way that we live our life down here on this earth. You know, it ought to be very sober-minded. It ought to make us pay more attention to this. And it's not a time to be superficial. God's going to see right through the superficial, and it's going to burn right up in front of us. All this going to church and being religious on Sunday and living the rest of the life in a secular life on Monday through Saturday is just superficial. I mean, religious ceremony and saying all the right things and putting on the right church face and going to church and not applying that to your life the rest of the time, that's just an act. And that's going to burn up in the fire of judgment of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter ends this verse by saying, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Meaning that because God will judge our works impartially, we should have a reverential fear of God as we live our lives and as we sojourn here in this world. A sojourner is someone who is traveling in a foreign land. This is not our home. This is not where we're going to spend eternity. We're going to spend eternity with heaven. We are sojourning here for a short period of time, and we ought to be able to have a reverential fear of God as we live here on this earth. So we may come to God boldly, as the writer of Hebrews says, but we cannot come to God brazenly with an attitude of, I can do whatever I want. We are going to be judged. Now, an example of this in the life of Peter was the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And everybody knows the story. But they were a couple who pretended to emulate the example of Barnabas, who had sold some property and donated the proceeds to the church. And they had watched with envy as everybody was heaping all this praise and good feelings on Barnabas for donating all the proceeds from this property. And they decided, hey, that sounds like a pretty good idea. Let's get in on some of this stuff. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they decided to sell some property and give it to the church. And the sale goes through, and with the cash in their hands, and they put part of the proceeds at Peter's feet, but they pretended that they were giving all of the proceeds for the sale of that property. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit struck them dead instantly, one after the other. Not because they kept part of the price, for that was their money, and they could do with it as they chose. Their sin was that of lying. They lied to Peter, they lied to the church, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And the whole church came to know of the incident. And guess what? A healthful fear descended on every heart as a part of that church. It's amazing how that works. You have a few people struck dead right there in front of you, and all of a sudden you start realizing that this is God that you're dealing with and not your best buddy up there in heaven. And all of a sudden a reverential fear takes over. So then Peter next tells us that we are not only to live a holy life in response to our fear of God, but we are also to be sanctified in our lives. And so we go to verse 18 and we begin to talk about the cross of Christ. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So of all the various religions that have been created as a way for man to approach God for forgiveness of their sins, a common denominator among each of them is that man must do something, buy something, or meet some standard of behavior in order for God to forgive them and grant them eternal life. Peter begins this discussion with a condemnation of the very idea that man can buy his salvation. He declares our earthly riches to be an inadequate means of exchange when he says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. You know, salvation is not for sale, and we should certainly be glad that it is not for sale, because if God were to offer it for sale, God's price would be beyond our ability to even consider paying. So all false religions teach that salvation must be purchased or earned, and they offer salvation and indulgences for sale. If you want to commit a certain sin, then this is how much you're going to have to pay or do for forgiveness. And then they offer pilgrimages and penances for as a means of salvation. They advocate fast and beatings as a measure of your religious worth. You know, Peter repudiates all such ideas, and he says that silver and gold cannot buy peace with God. So if our salvation can't be purchased and it can't be earned, Peter tells the believers, for as much as ye know, or in other words, as a believer, you should already know that your redemption was not purchased with earthly riches. So in these verses, Peter is speaking of the objective work of God for our salvation, which is redemption. In other words, redeemed is translated from a Greek word that means to release on receipt of ransom, or to redeem or to liberate by payment of ransom. And that is exactly how we were redeemed. We were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God had to pay a price for your salvation and for mine. You and I stood under the judgment of God, for God told the prophet Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So God issued this decree in the Old Testament, and he has never revoked that decree. If you sin, you are going to die. God is the same today, he is the same as he was yesterday, and he is the same as he will be forever and ever. The immutability and the unchanging nature of God is the constant of our universe. You know, we hear it said that we are now living in a new age with new thoughts and new values and social ethics and social morals and so forth. But God has not changed. What was sin yesterday is sin today, and it will be sin tomorrow. There would be no reason for God to change, because he knew from the end and to the beginning exactly what was going to happen. God doesn't wake up and listen to the news and learn about what happened in the world and say, oh, those poor humans down there, I guess I just misjudged them. And you know, they're trying real hard, so I guess I'm going to let up and say that, you know, sin's just not sin anymore and so forth. That just doesn't happen. God does not change. He doesn't wake up and change his mind. And God has not changed his decree that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death is the absolute and certain consequence of sin. And you cannot buy redemption from that death. So then next, Peter warns of an inadequate means of escape. There's an inadequate means of exchange. You can't buy your salvation with gold and silver. And he says there's an inadequate means of escape, meaning that your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers. So you can't escape by following the traditions of your father. The words vain conversation can be rendered your futile lifestyle. And he links this with the vain traditions handed down generation after generation among the Jews. Peter is saying that life is vain, and that it is empty without the redemption of Christ. There is nothing as meaningless as human life apart from the redemption of Christ. Think about that. There is nothing as meaningless as human life apart from the redemption of Jesus Christ. Everything else in this world serves a purpose. Every animal and every plant on this earth serves a purpose. The sun, the moon, and the stars, they all serve a purpose. But man without God is meaningless. The attempts by the Jewish religious leaders to keep the ceremonial traditions alive, they were all in vain. Peter had often heard the Lord condemn the tradition of the elders. Now, the Jews had this idea that God had imparted to Moses at Sinai both the written law and what they called the oral law. Now, in time, the oral law and ever-expanding body of rabbinical traditions evolved in what's now called the Talmud. And it was already a formidable set of tradition in the days of Christ. And what the Talmud is all of this oral law. You had the written law, the Old Testament scriptures that we have. Then you have the oral law, which is the man-made rabbinical laws that were all put down. And if you've ever seen, there was a special on National Geographic or whatever about the oral law. I don't remember what, the History Channel or whatever. It was one of those books. And they had all these rabbis, and they would constantly be repeating this oral law over and over and over again to keep it exactly in their mind that they were doing. And of course, over the years, it changed. And somebody decided they wanted to have something new, so they'd add something new to it. And it was all man-made. And so by the time that Christ came along, it was already this formidable set of rules and regulations and so forth that people had to follow. And the Lord exposed the whole thing as absolutely worthless, and Peter is doing the same thing here. Now, not much has changed in our own day. The modern church has evolved traditions of its own that are just as ineffective and obstructionist as those that Peter had dismissed as totally worthless. So If the vain traditions of our religions cannot redeem us, if it doesn't provide an escape from the penalty of death for our sins, if our redemption cannot be purchased by corruptible things such as gold and silver or anything else from this empty life, since it is true that man has nothing to offer God for his own redemption, then what can you or I do today to redeem ourselves? Answer is absolutely nothing. Now, then how can we be redeemed? I mean, we live in America. We've got to pull our boots up and our pants up and put them on and belt them on ourselves, right? That government ain't going to do it for us, at least they didn't used to. You know, we are the workers. We do things. We earn things. We get everything, right? So we can earn our salvation. And the answer is absolutely not. You cannot do that. Peter's answer to that question of how you can be redeemed is the infinite offering of Jesus Christ. And I am already 5 minutes late, so I'm not going to get to finish this lesson today. So I apologize, but we're going to stop right there.